good time to throw one, would it? That'd give too many heart attacks. Good evening. Welcome, everyone, to our services tonight here at the Centerville Church of Christ. We're glad to see you. Hope that you are having a good week. Let me give you some announcement updates. If you did not pick up a messenger, if you'll, on the left as you go out the center door, they're there if you did not receive those online. Ruth Gardner is going to have, she's got some blockages. She's been at St. Thomas Midtown this week. They transferred her there on Sunday. They're going to meet tomorrow to determine whether they're going to do bypass or whether they'll be able to do stents for her. So we want to keep Miss Ruth in our prayers as she goes through that. Renee is still home, struggling a bit with the tick fever. I went to the doctor today, not much improvement with her, so keep her in your prayers. If that doesn't make her worse, that I'm not making her worse, because I'm not a very good nurse, I'm sure. But we want to extend our sympathy also to the family of Cornelia George, who passed away. She was the grandmother to Stephen George, and I believe that funeral was yesterday. No, it was today. I believe the funeral was today, this afternoon. The college secret involvement, there's information sheets in the back and a sign-up sheet form in the foyer. If you're interested in joining this again this year, if you've got any questions about that, you can see Ken or Tina Dickerson, and they will be able to answer any questions that you have. That's all the announcements that I have tonight. John Jacobs is going to have our opening prayer. Our dismissal prayer is going to be by Brother Sam Chesser. Shane is going to lead us in our singing, and I'll have our devotional thought here in just a moment.
Walk away from the cross to the better than its crown from your head. When we want, look away. There's a home for the soul where no sorrow can come, and we're pleasures of never decay. Look away, look away. From the cross to the better and crown.
Prepare soul and hand. you would please pray with me. Our dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and time that we have to gather together and worship you, and we thank you for our families. Lord, at this time of worship, we ask you may please take something from what we learned this afternoon, whether that be from Mr. Todd or from our classes later on. Lord, we ask you may please be with those who could not be here, whether that be through illness, through travel, or through fear of the worldly pandemic. As we may please all at some time gather together again. Lord, may we please have safe travels from here, that we may be shouting examples of your word and that we may teach others. We ask for your guidance in this, that we may show others the right way. But most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. For we know without him that none of this will be possible. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.
Have your Bibles, go ahead and be turning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look here in just a moment for our devotional thought tonight before we head to our Bible classes. You know, the search for happiness is one that is not something new. For the dawn of the creation of the world, it seems that man has always been on this constant journey to find what they would call true happiness in life. True happiness, I guess, brings about a different definition or a different meaning, some would say, depending on what stage of life that you are in. And I guess a lot of that is true. Depending on what you are going through or what's important in your world right now, happiness, true happiness, may take on a little bit of a different definition than it would be for someone who is in a different stage of their life. Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he writes the book of Philippians, is addressing a lot of things in life that deal with the idea of finding peace or finding happiness. Paul begins in chapter 4, and he begins in verse 10, and he writes these words, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." Paul is talking about his life, and Paul is talking about his current situation. And the one thing that Paul writes about, not only here, but he writes about in other places, that this idea of happiness is found, and he can fill in that blank simply by saying, happiness is found by learning to be, and how would you fill in that blank? What would you think that what Paul is addressing here, or how would you fill in that blank in your life? Happiness is learning to be content, as Paul would say. I believe that true, really true happiness begins when we can learn to be content. And I know that that's a difficult thing sometimes, and I realize that in my life there have been often times where I was discouraged or unhappy for failing to learn that into my circumstances is to be content. That Paul would have the idea here that I'm going to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In verse 19, the same chapter, he says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." There's a lot to be looked into when you consider that verse. I believe that tonight, before we go to class, I want to suggest to you that there are three areas of contentment that we need to think about. Three, and again, these are not all-inclusive, but I think they are a good starting point. Three areas of contentment that we should all learn. The first one is, I believe we need to learn spiritual contentment. Now, please don't misunderstand me what I say there. I'm not saying that we become content to the point that we relax in our faith. I'm not saying that. But I think that we need to have some sort of spiritual contentment in our life to where we understand and we are satisfied that we know that God did his part in giving his son Jesus to die on the cross. And it's that through our faithfulness and through our obedience that we can be assured of what's going to come when this life is over. Not worrying about tomorrow is a good starting point for making happiness today. Not always wondering what's going to happen in the future is a good starting point for making today be a little bit better day today. We can only handle what's going on today. We can't handle what's going to happen in the future because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Paul would write in other places reminding us of that responsibility to have that spiritual contentment in our life, to live for the Lord today, and to know, as Paul would say here very clearly in verse 13, I can do all things. How? Through Christ. If Christ is a part of our life every day, spiritual contentment is a little better. Do you know those people who sit and wring their hands and worry? I'm not talking about just worrying about life. I'm talking about they worry about, am I right with the Lord? Did the Lord really mean what he said? Do you know anybody like that? Usually it's those people who know their life isn't what it needs to be. And therefore, they haven't learned the contentment. They haven't learned what Paul would talk about, that peace that passeth all understanding. And Paul was talking about in this particular passage of Scripture the kind of peace that we should have in all circumstances of our life. Generally, I find that when somebody is disheartened and they have this discontent with their spiritual well-being, it's because they know deep down that their life isn't what it is spiritually supposed to be. We can learn spiritual contentment. Not complacency, that's not what I'm saying, but a spirit of knowing, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of wisdom to know that when this life is over, that I'm going to be all right. Secondly, is physical contentment. Things that we have. Do you want more? My grandmother would say, if you want more, work more. I'd ask for things, and she'd say, if you want more, work more. And I understand the concept that she was trying to teach me. My grandmother was also one of those that if you did wrong, she would say, go get me the razor strap. If you know what a razor strap is, my grandmother was very proficient at using one. And she didn't care to use one. But she would always say, if you want more, work more. And I understand that principle, but the idea of being contented with the physical things that God has given us. We read there in verse 19 where Paul would write those words, and my God shall supply all your need. I think sometimes we become very discontented with ourselves when we're not satisfied with the, quote, things that we have. I was always amazed at my kids that whether it was a birthday or whether it was Christmas, that Renee and I would put so much thought into giving them the perfect gift that we thought. There they would come to their time to open that gift, and they would sit and they would tear into that gift, and that very instant you would get that, and they would take it out of the box and then start playing with the box. I thought we could have saved a whole lot more money if I could have just bought the box. And as we go in life, we become so enamored with things from the outside, of that desire for wanting more and more, that we lose the contentment that we have to be satisfied with the things that God has already given us. The third area in life that I think that if we learn contentment, we'll be much happier is circumstance contentment. And what I mean by that is maybe this is a summation of word of what the other two mean, but to me it means something different, is that in our circumstance, whatever circumstance we find ourselves, is to be content. Again, I'll use the Apostle Paul, and maybe I've had people say, well, he's not relevant to us today. Well, I believe he is. That Paul would say that I find myself in prison, I find myself in chains, but I've learned to do what? I've learned to be content. Whatever circumstance you are in life, are you content? I'm not saying it's wrong to want to be better. I'm not saying it's wrong to want to pull ourselves out of a bad circumstance. Certainly that would be a good thing to do. But I think too many times that we find ourselves in circumstances that are good to where we just become dissatisfied because we have a desire for wanting more, that we get in this spirit of being discontented. Paul writes here in verse 11 these words, and I love these words, and we'll close with this particular verse. He says in verse 11, I have learned that in whatever state that I am, to be content. That's a beautiful verse. That verse is full of wisdom. That verse is full of knowledge. That verse is full of the answer to the question of how can I be happy in this life? Be content. To be satisfied with where God has us in this life. As we sing this invitation song, the one state that you don't need to be content with is the state as if you're lost. If your life is not right with the Lord tonight, don't be satisfied with that. And if you know that your life is not right, I don't know how that you can rightly leave here tonight unprepared to meet God. If you understand Scripture, if you understand eternity, if you understand judgment, if you understand true biblical happiness, then why would you leave in an unprepared state to meet the Lord? I'm often amazed at the number of folks that I know that sit in a service who are living a life that goes against everything that you read about in the Bible. They hear the gospel preached. They hear the love of God. They hear the love of Jesus. They understand Him being the Son of God, but yet time and time again, they will go out the doors and into the world. And I just don't understand that. I don't know if it's age or slowing down or whatever, but whatever that time may come, for an individual to fully understand that the only thing that truly matters is to learn to be spiritually content, knowing that we're in the arms of Jesus and that He will be faithful to reward us when this life is over. Don't leave tonight unprepared. If we can help you tonight, pray for you. If you've got sin in your life, you've never obeyed the gospel, we give you that opportunity now as we stand and as we sing.
Jesus, the Lord, let His glory
see you. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had tonight to gather here to worship you, to sing songs of praise, to fellowship with one another, to lift up our thoughts and concerns to you in prayer. Father, we realize what a wonderful blessing it is to gather midweek among all the turmoil with like-minded Christians. And we pray that we will always seize every opportunity to do that. Father, we again pray for those among us that are sick, those that are dealing with cancer, those that are struggling for other causes. We ask that you heal and comfort them. Father, now as we're about to go to our classes, we ask that you help us clear our minds and open our hearts so that we might learn something that will draw us closer to you. Father, we know that we fail you sometimes, and we ask that you forgive us when we do. Guide, guard, direct us, and give us a home with you in heaven in the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
James chapter 2, we are rolling out like we did with Revelation.
There's a lot in this book. At the time that this great book was blinding me too. It was shining that way, but it was reflecting off Edgar's head and was blinding me. So, yeah, well, I need to go with this one. Thanks, Chris. At the time of the writing of the book of James, the world at that time And the church in the first century was a very, and I'll be careful how I use this word, because it's a word that brings a lot of hostile thinking in our world today. But I'll say it this way, and then we'll talk about this subject tonight a little bit. The world of that day and time was a very racist world. We think and we hear that the world that we live in today is a very racist world. And I don't know about you as you go through your life. I was very old, and I'm not old, but I was, I went to college, and I didn't know what a racist was. When I got to college, and I was assigned my roommate, and my roommate was a teammate, we were, obviously the basketball players were together. He was an individual who was from Huntsville, Alabama. He was the first guy that I had ever met from the state of Alabama. And he was a black guy. And he and I became the best of friends. We ate together. We went to practice together. We went to town together. Whatever it was, we went together. And it was one particular setting that we had gone somewhere, and I don't remember where it was. I think we were walking around a mall somewhere. And he said, "Don't you see that?" And I said, "See what? What are we looking for? Are we looking for a place to eat? Well, I mean, what?" No, he said, "Don't you see how people are looking at you?" And I said, "I don't understand what you're talking about." And that was the first occasion in my life where I was introduced to the subject of racism. He said, "People are looking at you because you're walking with me." And I said, "Well, why? I mean, I know I'm taller than you, but you're not that much shorter than I am." You see, I didn't see him as black, but he came from an area of the country which was a lot different than the area that I grew up in. You see, I was raised in a home where you just loved everybody, that it didn't matter what color their skin was or, you know, what nationality or anything, you just loved everybody. And that's kind of the way that when I left my home as, you know, at a young age of 17 to go to college, that's kind of how I went into the world. And it wasn't until he brought up to me the idea that people are looking at you differently because you're walking with a black man. And we had a very lengthy conversation about what racism was and what he understood racism to be and what his family and what he thought that, you know, that he had gone through in his life. And we think about what James is writing about here in the first part of chapter 2. And James is talking about discrimination. James is writing about racism. James is addressing here at the first part of chapter 2 that in this first century church and in this first century world that racism existed, that people, you were either, this particular day and time, you were looked at as you were either rich or poor. You were either slave or free. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile or you were a Greek or you were a barbarian. There was no middle ground. There was no cohesiveness. And then now that Christ had come onto the scene and, you know, things have changed. And what Christ did, what people don't realize in dealing with racism in the world in which we live today, is that we can go all the way back 2,000 years ago and to realize that what Jesus did was he broke social barriers. He destroyed them. If you think about the message that Jesus taught, Jesus went to the Jews and he said what? It's not about a nation. It's about everybody. It's not about Jew, it's about Jew and Gentile. It's about grafting in of these Gentile folks. You see, Jesus had the message, I didn't come to save just the Jews. I came to save everybody. And that's what got him to a point to where they wanted to crucify him. And that same theology, that same ideology needs to be carried over today. But when you try that, aren't you ridiculed today? I mean, does racism exist today? Racism, does it exist today? Okay, it does. It does. How do you fix it? You see, racism has always been there. And as long as the world goes on, racism is always going to exist. Now, you may have your many reasons why you think that's so. I have my reasons. But the one thing I think we'll all agree with goes back to the story that I told a moment ago about my life. Racism is not just put in there. It's taught. It's learned behavior. So who's teaching it? Where's it coming from? It's coming from the devil because it creates division. James picks up here in chapter 1 or chapter 2 in verse 1. Look at what he says. He says, "My brethren," and I love when I read a passage of scripture from a writer and they open it with "my brethren." Paul's expressing his love. Paul is saying, we're brethren through the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to what I've got to say. He says, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Partiality is another word for what? Racism. What James is addressing here is the idea that they have, and you'll excuse me tonight if I take a couple of drinks. I'm still trying to get my voice back. It's what James is dealing with here is that he's still dealing with people who are withholding the gospel based on their preconceived idea of who should have it and who shouldn't have it. And he's going to go as far as saying that it's not just about the color of your skin, that they're biased in the idea that if someone doesn't look like me, dress like me, talk like me, have the same amount of money as me, wherever you want to put that, to where we might look at somebody different than us because they are different than us, that it would give them the right to withhold the gospel, withhold the love of Jesus Christ. And that's what he begins the first 13 verses of chapter 2 with, is talking about this idea of discriminating against or looking down on someone else because they're different. Verse 2 says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil?" What? What's the word there? Yeah. And Paul, and James just, I mean, he's just letting them have it, you know, right off the bat. And he says, "Listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored that poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit," what's that word? "And are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." What's James saying here? You know, I think about what Daniel does. I'm talking about Daniel Dressler. And I think about what a lot of others have done in the history of the jail ministry. I think about what James did in the jail ministry for a long time. When you get word through Daniel or somebody, an inmate had been baptized, what do you think? You know, they used to let them bring the inmates here to the building and baptize here. They don't allow them to do that anymore. They have to baptize at the jail. You get word of that. What's your thoughts? When you read on social media, as many of you do, of Dr. Manning, in his plight, and you see those folks who are obviously less fortunate than we are in this country, and you see where he has baptized one Christ, what are your thoughts? When you see somebody come to the front of the auditorium who looks like us, who dresses like us, who lives like we do, and you see them give their life and they're immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, what is your thoughts? My point is this. Shouldn't we have the same thoughts all the way across? But do we? Do we really? If we were to bring the inmate here Sunday morning during worship and baptize them, what would be your thoughts? I don't know any way to drag into what James is talking about and to drive this point home than to ask those questions. Because James is saying it's not about who they are. It's not about what they have. It's not about what they possess. It's not about what they wear. It's about their soul. And everybody has a soul. And God sent his Son for the souls of every man. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. You know, that song is more than just about color. That song takes in what James is talking about here into all aspects of life. They're struggling here. They're struggling with the idea that we've got it, we're happy we've got it, and we don't care if we send it to anybody else. And James is saying, that's not the purpose. That's not the purpose. Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 28, when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all what? One. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul would write again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, there is neither barbarian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and listen to this next part of what Paul would say, and in all. You see this idea of getting away from the sin of partiality or the sin of racism that's still prevalent in some forms in our world today. And this is what Paul or what James is addressing here in the first 13 verses of this great chapter. Do you look at people differently? You know, my kids growing up, I lived in an area that was, I raised my kids in an area that's not much different than Centerville, Tennessee. Very small town, maybe a little closer to a bigger town than here, but a very small town. And my kids were very old before they ever saw somebody sitting beside the road holding a sign, you know, please help, or we'll work for food, or hungry, or dad of three, need money, need food, or whatever. And I can remember the first time that my oldest daughter saw that individual sitting on the side of the road, and we drove by. And it wasn't that the light turned green and we were way in the back. I mean, we were sitting right there. And we drove on to where just a few moments later, the question was, Daddy, why didn't you help? Daddy, why didn't you stop? Daddy, I've heard you preach differently than that. Out of the mouth of babes, right? Now, I'm not going to go into all of those things, all of those different scenarios. You know, sometimes it's appropriate to stop, sometimes it's not. I understand the safety that goes along with all that. I understand that. But I think sometimes we start making excuses in our own mind to justify to ourselves why we didn't do what we know we needed to do in the first place. You ever find you had an opportunity to help and to do good and you didn't do it, so you start rationalizing in your own mind why you didn't do it so you feel better about it? And that night you go home and you lay down and it's just you and the Lord and you realize, wait a minute, all these excuses I'm coming up with are only excuses and they're not good enough reasons why I didn't do what I know I should have done in the first place, and I know I just said a mouthful really fast, but you got all of it, right? Because we've all been there in our life. And I would hope that we would understand that what James is writing about here is this idea of salvation. You're not talking about a $5 gift card to McDonald's. No, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about taking somebody home and letting them work for a few hours so that you can give them, a meal. You know, that's part of doing good. That's part of loving your neighbor as yourself. What James is talking about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would you withhold what you know to be the salvation of your soul from someone else just because they're different than you? When you hear of an inmate who has been taught the truth and who's been baptized, what do you think? What do you think? In Summit, Kentucky, there is a maximum security federal prison. Summit, Kentucky is the next town over from where I grew up and where I became when I was a youth minister. Well, you had to go through the government, you had to go through their protocol to get cleared to be able to go in and hold Bible studies. So I went through all of that so that I could go into the prison and hold Bible studies with these maximum security inmates. Now, when you say maximum security today, you're talking about murderers, you're talking about rapists, you're talking about the worst that's in our judicial, that's in our correctional system. And I had that in the back of my mind. Let me tell you something. The first time that I walked into that prison, the only thing I could do, and I wasn't holding the Bible study, the minister was, I was learning. The only thing I could do the whole time that I was in there for an hour and 30 minutes was I prayed to God that they wouldn't lose the key and I could get out. I'm serious. Because I sat in that room and I looked around me and I saw people who were there for life. I saw people there who were going to lose their life and die in prison. And all I could think about was, why do they care about what we've got to say? They'll never get out. They're never going to be able to enjoy this. And I just wanted to make sure that I could get back out. It was a long time going in before I realized, and I mean this with all sincerity, it was a long time of going in before I realized those people needed Jesus just like I did. That the same Jesus that was going to save my soul one day is the same Jesus that was going to save their soul one day. But I couldn't get over that they were criminals. They looked different. They acted differently. They were mean. You know? They needed Jesus just like I needed Jesus. That's what James is doing right here in these first 13 verses. He's saying, look, you know, we can't be guilty of showing partiality. And it happens today. It still happens today, based on rich or poor, based on different race, even based on the idea of friends, that we look at friends differently today. And sadly, that sin of partiality and bias and prejudice and racism is probably just as prevalent today as it was then. But it wasn't something that was foreign to what they were dealing with as well. And that's what he's talking about here in these first 13 verses. Make sense? Understand what I'm talking about? Are you guilty of that in any part of your life, to where you're not willing to share the gospel based on that somebody looks different or comes from a different stage in life than maybe what you are or what we are? Verse 10, he makes a very strong point to where he says, look, in one, breaking one law, you're what? You're guilty of all. Look what he says after that. This is verse 11. Do not commit adultery. It also says do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Basically saying, nonetheless, you're still a sinner. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You can't say, well, I'm going to do it all right and then not do it right here. You're still a transgressor. You can't say, well, I love everybody and I want to take the message of Jesus to everybody except them. What are you? You're a transgressor of the law. Okay? Showing mercy throughout all aspects of our life. And that's not saying that mercy is going to triumph over obedience in judgment. It's not. You know, I have people who say, well, you know, when I stand before God on the day of judgment, I'm going to rely completely and totally on His grace and on His mercy. Okay? What are you doing there? Well, you're jeopardizing your soul. God's grace and God's mercy are available today. When judgment comes, what's going to be there? Do you honestly believe that a person is going to live their life, never know God, never obey the gospel, and that God's going to change his mind on the day of judgment and say, come on in? It's not going to happen. Okay, that's taking advantage of what the Bible says. That's taking out a context about grace and mercy. I mean, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians very clearly for us to understand that God will take vengeance on those, who, number one, who do not know Him, and on number two, those who never obey the gospel, the good news that we're talking about on Sunday morning, that we'll continue to talk about on Sunday. You know, is there grace and mercy in judgment? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it doesn't eliminate obedience. It doesn't eliminate faithfulness on our part. Us showing mercy in this life is just being good people. Us showing mercy to everybody that we come in contact with is loving your neighbor as yourself, as we've been commanded to do in Scripture. You know what God wants us to be? You ever thought about it? You know, Robert, you work with the public. You know, you ever thought about what God wanted you to be? That's exactly right. He says, do unto others. That's exactly right. All God wants us to be in every aspect of our life, I don't care what your profession is, I don't care what you do, all God wants you to do is be kind and be good and treat other people the way you want to be treated. You think the world would be a better place if we lived that way? I think so. Racism is here today. But racism is taught. at some point, at some time in every individual's life, they're taught either to be or not to be. And I'm not trying to be Shakespearean. But you're taught to be or not to be. And if you've been taught to be, then you need to be taught not to be. Because James says you cannot show partiality. Now, you've got 8 minutes to agree or disagree. Now it's your time. Let's hear it. What have you been taught? Okay. Okay. I was never taught that I was better than somebody based on their skin was darker than mine. Maybe you were taught that. Maybe it was different in the South. I know it was different in the South, but maybe you were taught that way. I was never taught that. That's why when I went away from home, you know, he was nothing to me. He was a friend. You know, he was a brother. He and I still communicate today, very close today. How are you taught, George? Lower Alabama? Right, it is. Let me make one of my three political statements that I'm allowed to make in a year. Okay, I give myself three a year that I'll make either in writing an article or from the pulpit. Can I make one of those statements tonight? With all the turmoil in our world today, with racism, one thing I will say, I'm getting sick and tired of being blamed for what my ancestors did 200 years ago. Okay? I don't think that I need to be held accountable for that. Just like the Bible says, the son is not held accountable for the sins of the parent. Okay, I'm getting real, that really will light my fire when someone says, well, you may not be, but your ancestors were. Well, my ancestors were a lot of things, you know, and I'm tired of being blamed for that. You know, if I were with them at that particular, and being the person I am now, would I condemn their behavior? Absolutely, just like I would today. Okay, that's my one political post so far this year. Look for two more. Bobby. Well, that's a whole nother animal. It is. And, you know, I think I made my feelings there pretty clear on that. I'm against anything that's, and you are too, I'm against anything that's defined as unrighteousness in the Bible. And that's the kind of people that we're supposed to be. And what James is dealing with here in chapter 2, the first 13 verses, is dealing with the idea that looking at somebody differently and showing partiality to one over the other is condemned in the eyes of God. That's not the kind of people that God wants us to be. So you think about who you are and the kind of person that you are and the kind of Christian that you are. And basically what James is doing, and I'm trying to do what James was doing right there, is trying to get you to look deep inside and to see, is it really an issue in your life? Would somebody look at your life and say, oh yeah, you're a racist? Now, you know what? Somebody says, well, you know, there are bad black people. And there certainly are, but you know what? There are some bad white people too. Well, any race. And again, you know, we all have different feelings and different idea, you know, ideologies and things like that. But when it comes right down to it, we're to love everyone. True. Sure. Sure. That's what he says. That's right. And again, the point that I've been trying to make all through the night is racism is not just, showing partiality is not just saying you're black, I'm white. It goes into all those areas that you're talking, and even, you know, he says somebody comes in the middle of you and he's dressed well and, you know, he's got gold and, you know, you just tell him, come right over and sit by me, you know, and that poor beggar comes in, you say, go sit in the back, you know, that's showing partiality. That's not right. Okay. Yep. It does. If you didn't hear him, he said we haven't used the word discrimination. And that's an umbrella term, as he says, for a lot of that. That's a good point. Right. Right. The root word, beginning in chapter 2 and going through the rest of this book, the root word that James is using is the word faith. That if you have the right kind of faith, there are certain things that won't be you, and there are certain things that will be you. You know, subtitle for the first 13 verses of chapter 2, faith removes discrimination. There's the word, okay? Faith, true faith, removes discrimination. Now we're going to pick up in verse 14 and we're going to read through verse 26 when we come back next Wednesday night. Everybody wants to talk about this section of scripture. When you talk about the book of James, everybody wants to focus in on 14 through 26 because there's that faith versus works doctrine. Okay? So I know you're going to go home and you're going to read all that and you're going to come back and you're going to have all your input about what this says here. But I'm going to tell you something. When you read the book of James, very particularly, when you read 14 through 26, please remove all discrimination of what you've ever heard and what you've ever been taught on this passage of Scripture and let it teach you as you read it like it's a blank slate. And come in here prepared to accept exactly and only the way James writes about faith versus works. Okay? Same thing with what we talked about in the first 13 verses. You know, anytime you read the Bible, remove the discrimination that maybe somebody had put in your mind and only accept it for what it says, as it says it, in the context that it says it in. Bill?
Then we're really deciding who we think is worth receiving the gospel.
There's the judgment call.
When we start doing that, then we've automatically, I think, built a place in our mind.
Amen.
That we just say, if I share the Lord with them, it's not going to help them. And look what they've done already.
Amen. Very well said. There's the judgment call where we're condemned. There's the condemnation. I appreciate that. Anybody else? I'll give you one last call here. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the day, the many blessings that you give us. And Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for Miss Ruth as they will discuss tomorrow the direction that they're going to go with her heart and the health there. And we just pray that you be with her and be with the doctors as they administer to her. Father, we're thankful for this great congregation. We're thankful for the love that it shows one for the other. We pray, Father, that we'll always show that love one for the other. And for love, Father, for those who may be a little different than we are. Father, we're thankful for your Son. It's in his name that we pray. And amen. Thank you all.